I want to notice what the beloved Apostle John wrote for us in the 13th chapter of his Gospel in John 13:1. There John tells us, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." The Apostle John tells us of some events that took place shortly before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells us that these events took place immediately before the Jewish feast of the Passover. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, John tells us that the events at hand are one of the most important times of the year to the Jewish people, because we go back to the Old Testament and we find that the Lord had given them some feasts that they were to observe on an annual or yearly basis. Their calendar was determined by the moon rather than by the sun, as ours is, and their months will overlap ours to some degree, but this feast of the Passover took place in the Jewish month of Nisan, which to us would be late March or early April, the early spring of the year. And the origin of this feast can be found in the Old Testament by going to the book of Exodus in chapters 11 and 12. Hundreds of years beforehand, when they were in bondage in Egypt, the Lord demanded the release of his people. Moses continues to go before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh will not release the children of Israel. And in Exodus chapter 11, the Lord told Moses that I'm going to send one last plague upon Egypt, and that will be the plague of the death of the firstborn, all the way from the house of Pharaoh down to the house of even his lowest servant. And he said there would not only be death in the houses from Pharaoh to the lowest servants in Egypt, but there would also be the death of the firstborn of all cattle. And if we used our imaginations a bit, we could imagine the firstborn in different families dying in the city of Jackson, and we could consider the great mournful cry that would go up even from this city. But before the Lord sent that plague of death, he made a provision for his own people. He tells Moses in Exodus 11, verse 7, he says, although there will be this plague of death come up out of Egypt, such a great cry as was never heard before, he says, but against any of the children of Israel shall not so much as a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that they may know how the Lord doth put a difference between Israel and the Egyptians. The Lord put a difference here. The Lord favored his own people. And he told his people in Exodus chapter 12 that before that plague of death came over that land, that they were to make a provision. They were to take the blood of a spotless lamb, and they were to apply this blood on the doorposts of their houses on the right and on the left and overhead. And if you've used your imagination at all, that blood that was applied on the right doorpost and the left doorpost and overhead is in the form or shape of a cross. But no blood was to be applied to the door sill, because it was not to be looked down upon or trodden underfoot by men. But the blood of this lamb was to be applied to the doorpost of the houses, as I've already described. The Lord told the children of Israel that when I pass over, and he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over thee. And the Bible tells us that the children of Israel, faithful to God's commands, went out the 10th day of the month, as God had said. They went out the 10th day of the month, and they carefully selected this lamb without spot and blemish. This lamb was kept under watch. He was kept penned and was carefully observed for about 3.5 days. Then on the evening of the 14th day of that month, the lamb was put to death, and its blood was applied. But in addition to that, they were told to roast the flesh of the lamb and to eat the feast of the Passover. And then after God delivered them out of that land, the Lord told them that they were to observe this in all their houses year after year. Now that's the background of the Feast of the Passover. So we come to John's Gospel chapter 13, and John tells us, now before the Feast of the Passover, and when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. In our imaginations, we could see Jewish households all over the city of Jerusalem, that they were rushing here and rushing there because this is one of the greatest holidays of the year. And we could see these people going out the 10th day of the month, carefully selecting and purchasing their lambs and then watching those lambs for 3 or 4 days. And this Passover season, that is the spirit of it, is in the air. and people are involved in it and caught up in the hustle and bustle of it. And yet what they fail to see is that the real Lamb of God is in their midst. The Lord Jesus Christ has been in their midst for about 33 years. He has especially been in their midst for about 3.5 years preaching His own glorious gospel. And these people are so involved in selecting Passover lambs for their households and in going through the ritual of the observation of the Passover feast that the real Lamb of God is in their midst. John pointed to Him in John 1:29 when He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Here's the only lamb that will ever count in the eyes of God. Now, as they're going through the motions of preparing their household sacrifices, God's real sacrifice, the one that the Passover lamb pointed to, is in their midst, and the real thing is about to take place when Jesus Christ dies on Calvary's cross. And you know, as I think about this, many times it reminds me of occasions where we can become so involved in the hustle and bustle and the other activities, even of a meeting. We might have an associational meeting or an annual meeting, and we might become so involved in the visitation and taking care of the visitors and all the other things that goes along with it, and forget to pray for the meeting and just completely overlook the most important thing of all, and that is that Christ and Christ Him crucified be preached to the Lord's people. The most important thing when God's people gather together, whether it be at an association, a week's meeting, is not our fellowship. It's not seeing that everybody's fed and has a comfortable place to sleep. It is the proclamation of the Word of God and praying that the man of God will be able to preach the Word of God and that we'll be able to hear it and the Lord will be glorified. Well, we see these people out here in the motions of carrying something out, yet they fail to see something far more important right before their very eyes. So John says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come." John makes reference to the hour of Jesus Christ. And if you'll take the Gospel of John sometime and start in chapter 1, and every time you find a reference to the hour of the Son of God, if you'll just keep tracing it, you'll just keep tracing it from the time it first appears, you'll find that for about 3.5 years, from the time Jesus entered the ministry at 30 years of age, all during those 3.5 years that He preached His Gospel, there's reference made to that hour of His. And when the Bible makes reference to the hour of the Son of God, it is not referring to a 60-minute period on a clock. It's referring to an hour that was not determined by men. It was referring to an hour that was determined in the everlasting covenant before the foundation of the world. When we begin to notice the Jewish practices pertaining to that Passover lamb, God told them in observing that Passover that they were to go out each year on the 10th day of the month. That lamb was to be picked out and carefully watched until the evening of the 14th day. The blood of that lamb was not shed until the evening of day 14. But from a legal and judicial standpoint, that lamb was looked upon as legally, positionally, and judicially dead from day 10 when it was picked out. And I want to be sure to make that very clear. When they went out on day 10 and picked that lamb out, from that very time, that lamb was looked upon as legally, positionally, and judicially dead and had to die, even though the lamb did not actually shed its blood until the evening of the 14th day. And my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, by comparison, was appointed for death in the everlasting covenant before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ did not shed His blood for the sins of His people till He died at Calvary. But Jesus Christ was foreordained. He was appointed. He was marked out for death before God ever spoke this world into existence. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot," and notice this, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest," but was brought out where you could see Him, "but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, who gave Him glory and raised Him from the dead, that your faith and hope might be in God." Peter says Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world in the everlasting covenant. He was manifest in these last times and shed his blood at Calvary. But just as that Passover lamb was legally and judicially, positionally dead from day 10, Jesus Christ stood as a lamb slain. He stood from a covenant standpoint as the surety for the sins of his people, even though his blood was not shed till he died at Calvary. Well, it says, when Jesus therefore knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, that hour was not determined by the Roman soldiers. It was not determined by wicked Herod. This hour that John has reference to was determined in the covenant of grace before God ever spoke this world into existence. John has recorded references to this hour during the 3.5 year ministry of the Son of God. We go to John chapter 2, and in the first year of the ministry of the Son of God, immediately after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist at 30 years of age, in John chapter 2, we are told of the first recorded miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord attends a wedding at Cana of Galilee, and the Bible tells us that they ran out of wine, and his mother comes to him. And it seems that Mary is very eager for him to reveal himself to folks as to who he really is. And she comes to him and says, they have no wine. And the Son of God says to Mary in John 2:4, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. The Lord said that hour hasn't come yet. Well, we move over to John chapter 7. And by this time, the Lord's preached about 1.5 or 2 years. And since he's preached 1.5 or 2 years, he's made some enemies. The Lord is at another Jewish feast in John 7. In John 7, he's at their Feast of the Tabernacles, which to us would take place in late September or early October. Well, in John chapter 7, at the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Bible tells us that the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ sought to kill him. Because by this time, Jesus Christ has made some enemies. And I will say this tonight and make an appeal to the patience of God's people, not only for myself, your pastor, and every other minister that will come before you. I noticed long ago that the Apostle Paul, whenever he wrote to churches, and he wrote several of them, the Apostle Paul would always address a church this way, grace and peace unto you. Now, he never did turn that around and say peace and grace, because you've got to have the grace of God before you'll ever have peace with God. Nobody ever had peace with God until you have been a beneficiary of the grace of God. It's only through the grace of God that we have peace with God or peace with each other. But the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, for that matter, whenever they wrote the churches, they would always greet them this way, grace and peace unto you. But if you'll turn to the book, the two letters Paul wrote Timothy and the one he wrote Titus, those three letters were not written primarily to churches. Those three letters were written to young preachers. And when the Apostle Paul began to write the young preachers, his salutation was not grace and peace unto you. His salutation to those preachers was grace, mercy, and peace unto you. Because if there's ever been a set of men on the face of the earth that need mercy, it's men who have to get up here and preach the gospel. He said to those preachers, grace, mercy, and peace. Because whenever a man begins to preach the truth, as we're going to see in the example of our Lord, by the time we get to John 7, the Lord's done made a lot of enemies. How did he make those enemies? He made those enemies by preaching the truth to people. The Apostle Paul spoke quite often of the offense of the cross. And it does not matter how kind, how tactful, how diplomatic a man tries to be. He will eventually offend somebody if he preaches the truth. If I stand up here tonight and say there is a God, I've automatically offended every atheist in town. I've also offended every agnostic. Of course, in my book, an agnostic is just an atheist who's afraid to come out and say it. The atheist says there is no God. The agnostic says I don't know whether there is or not, but that's in my book. And, I mean, I doubt that my book will ever be a bestseller. But an agnostic is, and I don't recommend it, but I doubt that I couldn't, if I stood up here tonight and said, there's a God, I'd offend every atheist and every agnostic. If I say that God had a son named Jesus Christ, I've offended every Orthodox Jew. You understand that? It's impossible to preach the truth without it being offensive. The Apostle Paul made reference to the offense of the cross. We find in the 6th chapter of John, that chapter opens with the Lord having about 5,000, a great multitude of over 5,000 people following him. The reason I can be so sure about that, in the early verses of John chapter 6, we read of him feeding a multitude of over 5,000 with loaves and fishes. Now, that's a mighty good congregation. I mean, I wouldn't walk, I'd run to get somewhere to get to preach to 5,000 people. The Lord feeds over 5,000 people. But at the close of that chapter, it says in John chapter 6, verse 66, that from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. The crowd is dispersing. Even his disciples are leaving him. And the Lord is left with just a handful. And he says to that handful, will ye also go away? Well, someone might ask the question, if the Lord started out preaching to over 5,000, and at the end of the chapter, he's just left with a few of his disciples, and he says to them, will ye also go away? What happened in between? Well, let's notice what happened in between. In between, the Lord began to preach to those people election and the sovereignty of God. In between, in John 6:37 through 39, see, before that he fed over 5,000. And after he fed over 5,000, John says that he began to preach to them like this. John 6:37 through 39, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, that I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. In those verses, the Lord has preached election. In those verses, the Lord has preached the effectual call, that all that the Lord gave him will come to him. In those verses, the Lord has taught the eternal security of the child of God. Then in John 6:44, the Lord pours it on even more. He says, no man can come to me except my Father which has sent me draw him, and said, I will raise him up at the last day. And folks that are hearing him find this type of preaching offensive. In fact, they even said this about it. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Folks became offended at the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and from that time many of his own disciples went away. Well, by the time we come to John chapter 7, the Lord's made some enemies. The Lord goes up to the feast of the Passover, and his enemies are waiting to get him up there. But John tells us in John chapter 7, verse 30, that no man laid hands on him. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. Well, we come to John chapter 8. Several months later in John chapter 8, the Lord is surrounded by wicked Pharisees. And my friends, if you want to find some of the plainest and most brutal preaching that has ever been done on this earth, then turn to John chapter 8 and read the preaching of the Son of God. I'll be very candid with you. I've tried to be honest with God's people. In the years I've tried to preach to them, I've tried to be plain with them. I've tried to never beat around the bush with God's people. But I never have stood up to people and talked to them like this. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 33, Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher that ever lived, you know, the one that they describe as the tender, sweet Jesus, lowly and mild. The tender, sweet Jesus, lowly and mild, in Matthew 23, 33, said this to some people, you serpents, you hypocrites. You generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? And the Lord did not say to those people, now here's the way to escape the damnation of hell. Here it is. Step one, believe the gospel. Step two, repent. Step three, be baptized. Here's the way to escape the damnation of hell. The Lord did not offer them a way to escape the damnation of hell. And if your preacher has got a way for them to escape the damnation of hell, he's got something the Lord didn't offer them. The Lord says, you hypocrites, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Someone says, hell's the grave. Not in that text. Because if the grave is a place of damnation, Then my beloved mother was put in a place of damnation last April the 3rd. Elder Lawrence was put in one last October. Mothers and fathers in Israel and the saints of God are being taken to the same place of damnation as the wickedest people on earth if the grave is a place of damnation. The hell in that text is hell. I know that's beyond the thinking of a lot of people. It's over the heads of a lot of folks, but you lambs of God can understand that, can't you? He says, you serpents, you hypocrites, you generation of vipers, how could you escape the damnation of hell? That's what the Son of God said. Now we come to John chapter 8. In John chapter 2, his mother said to him, she's ready for him to make wine at that wedding. He said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. About a year and a half later, at that Feast of the Tabernacles, his enemies tried to kill him. No man could lay hands on him. Why? His hour was not yet come. Now we come to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, he's surrounded by wicked Pharisees. And these wicked Pharisees contradict his preaching. They're insulting the Lord right and left. And the Lord says to those wicked religious leaders, he says, ye are from beneath. Just a minute. He never did tell those people, you're free moral agents, and I see Jesus in your sweet faces, and after all, there's a little good in everybody. He didn't say that. He never taught them the blasphemous doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man. He never said one thing about that. Listen to what the Lord said to those wicked men. He says, you're from beneath. I am from above. I go my way, and ye shall die in your sins. And whither I go, ye cannot come. Despite what men say about purgatory and the second chance and baptism for the dead and all that type of thing, the Lord never mentioned any of that. Somebody says, how do you spell purgatory? Simple, B-A-L-O-N-E-Y. For the benefit of you high-class people, it's spelled B-O-L-O-G-N-A, purgatory. Now notice this. The Lord never said anything about things like that. The Lord says, I go my way, and ye shall die in your sins. And says, whither I go, ye cannot come. Notice what the Lord said to those same wicked men in John 8:43. Why is it that you cannot understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? He told them in John 8:47, He that is of God heareth God's words, ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. Well, that's talking mighty plain to people. And the result of it was that in John chapter 8, they decided they'd kill him. But John tells us again in chapter 8, they sought to kill him, but no man laid hands on him. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. Well, we come over into John chapter 12. And we're coming mighty close to the cross, but in John chapter 12, the Lord says to his Father, Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? No. It was because of this hour that I came into the world. Well, John says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. And finally, we go to John's Gospel chapter 17. In John's Gospel chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ goes into a private place to pray to his Father, and he will leave this place where he prays to the Father and be arrested by wicked men. These wicked men will hustle him back and forth all night long from Herod to Pontius Pilate. They'll scourge him, and he will be taken immediately to the cross the next morning. The last night, before our Lord was crucified, he goes into a place and begins to pray to the Father. In John 17:1, he says, Father, the hour is come. What hour? The hour we've been reading about for about 3.5 years here. That hour that was determined by God the Father in the everlasting covenant. The hour of the Son of Man. He says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. And as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to how many? To how many? Here's how many are going to receive eternal life. I've told folks 1,000 times, I'm about to read to you the population of heaven. And I don't need the religious encyclopedia. I don't need some man's almanac. I don't need some census roll. We have the population of heaven from the holy lips of the Son of God. Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, And as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as. How many, Lord? To as many as thou hast given him. How many will receive eternal life? As many as thou hast given him. You cannot misunderstand that without some help. I've had folks tell me over the years, well, the old Elizabethan archaic English of the King James Bible is hard to understand. No, it isn't. It's hard for some people to accept. I want to give you a few things in the Bible that you cannot misunderstand unless some false teacher or somebody helps you. I've done giving you part of it. John 6:37. You cannot misunderstand this unless somebody helps you. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's not hard to understand. It's hard to accept. John 6:44. No man can come to me except my Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. That's not hard to understand. Children can follow language like that. 1 John 5:10 through 12. John says, watch this. There's not a word in this text that's got over four letters to it. John says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Not a word in that verse has over four letters in it. That's not hard to understand. It's hard to accept if it goes cross-grain to some theory you've been taught all your life. Well, we come to John 17. Jesus Christ, the night before he was crucified, says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. John says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart. Notice how the Bible describes the death of the Son of God and his leaving this world. It says that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. And my friends, I love that word, depart. Because you find it time and time again in the Bible. It's used to describe that time that this world refers to as death, that this world refers to as the end of our mortal existence. Yet the Bible calls it time and time again a departure. Well, when the time came that our Lord died at Calvary, he was buried in Joseph's new tomb, spent 3 days and nights in the grave, and then arose from the dead. And finally, in Acts 1:11, ascended back to heaven. The Bible calls that a departure. The Apostle Paul referred to his death as a departure. We go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. And the Apostle Paul had already told God's people, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the Apostle Paul had told God's people that he says, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. But he says, it's more needful for you that I remain. Because of the Apostle Paul's knowledge, because of his experience, because of his office, because of what he could contribute to the cause of Christ on earth, it was more needful for the church that he remain. But he says, it's far better for me to depart than to be with Christ. We find him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, and when he says, I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. We go to the second chapter of Luke, and the Bible tells us that when Joseph and Mary went up to the temple to dedicate the Christ child when he was just a few days old, the scriptures teach us that there was an aged man there at the temple waiting to see the baby Jesus. It had been revealed unto old Simeon that he would not see death. Let's study that word see. That word see in the Bible quite often means experience. You read in the scriptures of people that will not see death. Well, death is not something you see like I see that handkerchief. You read in the Bible of people that will not see life. That word see there means experience. It had been revealed unto Simeon that he would not experience death. And when you go to John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he'll not see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in that text is not something you see with the eye here. But until a person is born again of the Spirit of God, he'll never experience God's kingdom. He doesn't experience those things. That word see many times refers more to experiencing something than it does to the observation with the eyeballs. It had been revealed to the aged Simeon that he would not see or experience death until he had seen the Lord Christ. And when the baby Jesus is brought into his presence, he rejoices and he said, Lord, I have seen thy salvation. He said, let thy servant depart in peace. He was ready to go home then and be with the Lord. Well, my friends, that comforts me right and left as I think about my loved ones that have gone on to be with the Lord. This summer, I preached the funeral of a dear minister friend of mine, younger than I am. I've seen some of my dearest friends in the ministry go on to be of the Lord this year. And brother, when you have to say that final farewell to a dear friend on this earth, it's a comfort to your heart to realize that when the child of God closes his or her eyes in death, that there's a departure. Well, what does that word departure mean? To depart means to leave one place to go somewhere else. And I've told God's people many times, every time I go in an airport and I look up here and there's a board, and on one side it says arrivals and the other side it says departures. Down underneath departures, you don't have a bunch of blanks. Well, over here where it says departures, underneath that are written places like Los Angeles and Dallas and Houston and Atlanta. There's places under there. Why? Because to depart means to leave one place and go somewhere else. To depart does not mean to leave one place and then to dissolve, to disintegrate, and to cease to exist. It means to depart one place and to go somewhere else. And he says that he should depart out of this world. Well, what was his destination? Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world, where? Unto the Father. His destination was to go back to the Father. I don't know why God's people try to create such a smoke screen and so much controversy. And, you know, so I like to work at taking complicated things and making them simple. But there's some folks like to take simple things and make them complicated. But in John chapter 14, the Lord told his disciples that he had some going to do. You say, well, was he going to the grave? Was he going here? Was he going to the cross? Well, if you'll read John chapter 14 and 15 and 16, he tells you time and time again where he was going. He told his disciples time and time again that I proceeded and came forth from the Father and came into the world. And again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. The Lord was going back home to the Father. He was about to experience his departure. Where was his destination? To be with the Father. Well, you find the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:23 when he says, I am caught in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart. Where's your destination, Brother Paul? He says to be with Christ. And you can be sure of this. When the eyes of your body close in death, the eyes of your soul and spirit will awake in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ because we depart to be with the Father. Well, I probably preached this, made this illustration at Jackson before. You've probably forgotten it, and won't hurt to hear it a second time. It was a real thrill to me many years ago, a number of years ago, in studying the Scriptures and the words that our New Testament words came out of. There was a word I found twice in the New Testament. In fact, I found it twice in the Bible. I found where the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, told the saints of God, he says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye will be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Peter feels like the time of his death is at hand. And he says, that knowing shortly that I must put off this my tabernacle. Peter says, my death is at hand, and shortly I'll put off this my tabernacle. In the Bible, the bodies in which we live are quite often referred to as tabernacles. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. And he says, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Peter refers to his body as a tabernacle. And he says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. Well, I've got a question for you. If this tabernacle, my mortal frame, if this is all there is to me, how can I put it off? Peter says, I'm going to put it off. And thank God this 6'3", 220-pound mess that you see here is not all there is to me. I'm down in this mess talking out at you, and I firmly expect if I hit the floor right now in death that I'll be able to put it off. Peter says, knowing this, that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. But he says, I think it meet, I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And Peter says, moreover, I will endeavor that you'll be able after my decease. Peter refers to his death as a decease. Well, you find that word deceased one other time in the Bible. We go to Luke chapter 9, verse 31. When the Lord goes upon the mountain of the Transfiguration, and he appears on that mountain in glory, Moses and Elijah appeared on that mountain with him. And Dr. Luke tells us in Luke 9, 31, that when Moses and Elijah appeared in glory on that mountain with Jesus Christ, it says they spoke with him, they talked to him about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah appeared on the mountain with the Lord Jesus Christ. They talked to the Lord Jesus Christ about his death at Jerusalem, but they referred to it as his decease. One other time in the Bible you find the word where Peter referred to his death as a decease. Well, a number of years ago, my hair stood up when I found out that that word decease came from the Greek word exodus. Does that give you any clues? It's from which we get the word exit. Moses and Elijah appeared on that mountain and they spake with the Lord Jesus Christ about his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Peter says, I will endeavor that ye will be able after my exodus to have these things in remembrance. The second book of the Bible is named Exodus. What is Exodus all about? Exodus tells you how the children of Israel were down in Egypt in bondage, and how they were taken from one place and taken somewhere else. The book of Exodus is not telling us how they were, how they left Egypt and how they dissolved and vaporized and ceased to exist. The book of Exodus tells us how some people were taken from one place, but they were taken somewhere else. From it, we get the word exit. I've said 1,000 times, if my wife and all my children, my loved ones, my brothers and my sister, if all my loved ones happened to be in this auditorium tonight, and I walked down that aisle and went through that door which says exit, they wouldn't start collapsing on the floor and have to have smelling salts and tranquilizers and all that. Because they've got enough sense to know that I walked through a door that had exit marked on it, and I just left here and went somewhere else. The death of the child of God is an exodus. When God's people, as we say, die, it means they exit this place and they're taken somewhere else. The exodus that the Lord would accomplish at Jerusalem, well, he says, now Jesus, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart. But notice John real carefully. When Jesus knew that he should depart out of this world, not the world. John says he'll depart out of this world, not the world, this world, unto the Father. You say, what difference it makes if it says this world or the world? Well, if I can bring this out like I see it, you wouldn't take $100 for the difference. And Jesus knew that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. If John had written there, the world, that might lead us to believe that this world is the only world. But John says he's going to depart out of this world. By telling us he's going to depart out of this world, that'll teach anybody who's got a lick of sense. If you'll study the Bible, there's another world. Well, let's find out something about that other world by going to Luke chapter 20, verse 27. In Luke chapter 20, verse 27, the Sadducees came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of you who've read your Bible very much, you figured out already that the Jews were divided into factions. There was a faction among them called the Pharisees. Now, that word Pharisee means a separated one. Well, the Pharisees believed in the angels. They believed in the spirits, and they believed in the resurrection. But the Sadducees did not believe in the angels. They didn't believe in the spirit world, and they did not believe in the resurrection. Understand that? Then you've got another faction among them named the Herodians. That just meant that they played ball with the Romans. They mixed their religion and their politics. And as the old politician says, some of my friends are for this issue, and some of them are against it, and as for me, I always stick with my friends. And as the old politician preacher said one time, I never preach against hell, and I'll never say anything about heaven. I don't mention heaven or hell in my preaching because I've got good friends in both places. Well, anyway. All right. So the Herodians were the politicians. The Herodians played ball with the Romans. The Pharisees were the separated ones, but they did believe in the angels and the spirits and the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And I told folks that's easy to keep up with. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were so sad, you see. If I didn't believe in the resurrection, I'd be rather sad myself. Now, that may be silly, but that's a good way to remember what a Sadducee was. So here come the sad sack non-resurrectionists. And they think they're going to trap the Son of God. The Sadducees gather around him in Luke chapter 20, verse 27. And they say, Lord, we want to ask you a question. Now, they're not asking this question to gain information. They're trying to set a trap for him. They say, Lord, there was with us seven brothers. Said the first of these brothers took a wife and died and left no child. Now, according to the law, God gave them in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, if a brother married a wife and he died and left her no child, to keep his name from dying out, and among the people of that day it was a very serious thing for a man's name to die out. This first brother marries a wife. He dies, leaves the wife with no child. Then his next brother marries her. And their firstborn child carries on the name of the bloodline of the first brother because they didn't want the man's name to die out. But notice what they're putting to the Lord. Said, there was among us seven brethren. Said, the first one took a wife, died, left her no child. The second one married her, died, left her no child. Likewise, the third one, the fourth one, the fifth one, the sixth one, and the seventh. Finally, in the end, see, she's married to all seven, had no child. Now comes the question. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now see, they don't believe in the resurrection anyhow. And they're trying to ridicule the resurrection. And they said, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Listen to the Lord's answer. The Lord says, the children of this world marry. Did you notice how the Lord referred to this place where we're living today? Remember what John said about the Lord? Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ told those Pharisees, he said, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they that are counted worthy to attain unto that world. Did you notice the contrast? The children of this world marry. But notice. They that are counted worthy to attain unto that world and the resurrection from the dead. He says they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're equal unto the angels. Mark and Matthew say they're as or like the angels. Neither can they die anymore, being the children of God and the children of the resurrection. You see the contrast? The Lord says, in this world, people marry. In this world, they're given in marriage. In this world, people die. In that world, people do not marry. They do not give in marriage. In that world, they never die anymore. They're like unto the angels of God, being the children of God, and of the resurrection. John says, going to depart out of this world. Jesus drew a contrast between this world and that one. I thank God this one I'm standing on isn't the only one. We all live in hope of a better one, don't we? Children of this world marry. In that world they don't. In this world we die. In that world we don't die. Well, he says that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own. That says Jesus loved his own. Who are his own? We go to John chapter 10. The Lord told his disciples in John chapter 10 when he preached that great sheep sermon. He says, "Of that good shepherd, to him the porter openeth, and he calleth his own sheep by name." He also said in John chapter 10, "That I know my sheep, and am known of mine." Now let's read even John 10, 27 through 29. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Underline that never. Why is it they shall never perish? "Because my Father which gave them me is greater than all." And he said, "No man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." There's two words in that passage I want to emphasize. He says, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And he says, "They shall never perish." And my friends, you can run that never millions or billions or quadrillions of years out into the future as man counts time. You run that never as far into eternity future as you please, and never will still be never. They will never perish. Why is it they will never perish? "Because my Father which gave them me." And you can run that "gave" back beyond Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and earth." And you can run that "gave" back a million years, run it back a billion years. That "gave" will reach as far back into eternity past as you want to take it. I don't care how far back in the past you want to reach, "gave" will still be "gave." And I don't care how far you want to run your mind out yonder in the future, never will still be never. God's people are forever protected by the "gave" on one side and the "never" on the other side. They shall never perish. Why? Because they're my own. And he says, having loved his own sheep. And when he comes back in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, he will gather those sheep on his right hand. And he will say to those sheep on his right hand, "Come ye, blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." There's a "ye" in that statement and a "you" in it. And the same identical "ye" that's told to come and inherit it is the same identical "you" it was prepared for. Hear it again. "Come ye, blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The Lord never prepared it for some people, and then will wind up giving it to some other people. It's not a matter that the Lord prepared it for some who will never get it. Oh, no. The same identical "ye" that are told to come and enter it is the same "you" it was prepared for. Why? Because having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. How long will Jesus love his people? Unto the end. And that end goes beyond the end of your days on earth. That end will go beyond even the end of this world on which I stand. It says, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. I love to read the scriptures about the final end of God's people. David says in Psalms 37, verse 37, "Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." You might say, well, my mother's final end was in an iron lung, or my daddy's final end was dying over here in the hospital of cancer, or my daughter's final end was when she burned to death in a plane crash. Not at all. That's not the final end of God's people. David says, "Mark the upright, and behold, the perfect man," says, "for the end of that man is peace." When we begin to think about the final end of God's people, we go to Jeremiah 29, verse 11, and listen to God saying, listen to God speaking to his people. In Jeremiah 29, verse 11, the Lord said to the people of Israel, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you." Isn't that wonderful? God thinks about his people. You know, sometimes when you've got trouble, folks might down to the card stand where they have greeting cards and all kinds of sympathy cards. You might stand there for 30 minutes trying to pick out one that says just the right thing, or you might get a blank one and spend the hour trying to compose the right words to somebody who's just buried a husband or a wife or a child. But lots of times I've received cards and all they said was, "thinking of you," and many times that's sufficient. Sometimes it comforts people just to know that other folks are thinking about you. How would you like to be somewhere in some kind of condition where nobody thought about you anymore? This says God thinks about his people. God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you." And he says, "Thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you an expected end." What's the final end of God's people? It's an expected end. The Bible doesn't teach, it never teaches, that in the final end God will be surprised or disappointed. That final end is the expected end. "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 and 24, the Apostle Paul says, "Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all authority and rule and power." Well, says he loved his own. He loved them unto the end. That goes beyond the end of your days. That goes beyond your final breath. My friend, that goes all the way out there, even when the Lord will declare time no longer, and time and timely things. There's no end to the love of God toward his people. As I summarize tonight, trying to make reference to just talk a little bit about the endless, boundless reaches of the love of God. You know, many times we like to think about a mother's love. We like to think about the love of a brother. But you don't have to live very long on this earth till you lose confidence in human love. You don't have to live very long till you see human love grow very cold. I mean, how many cases have you seen when years ago there was a young brother brought a little baby girl into the world, and maybe 30 or 40 years later, that mother won't speak to that daughter any longer. I mean, here's a father had a little boy brought into the world, and he was ever so proud of him. Time passes, that boy is now a grown man, and he and his father have busted the blanket. I've seen occasions where brothers and sisters, mothers and dads, people in the same family wouldn't even speak to each other. I preach funerals, haven't preached any like this lately, but years ago I preached two or three funerals where part of the family sat over here and part of them sat over here because they were already in a fight trying to divide up the inheritance before I got dad or mom buried. See, I'm a firm believer in human depravity. The Bible says, "Put no confidence in man," and I believe it. I've even come right over here to the house of God and seen brethren and sisters that loved each other so much in the Lord, and even men in the ministry. I've watched human love, and you have too. I've seen human love come to an end in families. You see it come to an end in the Lord's churches. You see the best of friends become the bitterest of enemies. Thank God there's a greater love tonight than the love even of mothers, because you can praise mother's love all you want to. Well, let's go to the 49th chapter of Isaiah, verse 15. And the question is raised over there, can a woman forget her sucking child? You know, when I was a youngster, I heard that verse quoted so often, can a mother forget her sucking child, that I thought it said that. Several years later, I took a closer look at it. It doesn't say, can a mother forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb. They may forget, yet I will not forget thee. It doesn't say that. I heard it that way when I was a youngster so much. I was confident it said that way. It said that. And finally, when I started looking at it carefully, it doesn't say that at all. It doesn't say, can a mother forget her sucking child? It says, can a woman? And there can be a great deal of difference. When a female brings a child into the world, that may make you legally a mother, and it may make you biologically a mother. I'll have to agree, biologically, you're a mother. And maybe from a legal standpoint, you're a mother. But my friends, you're not a mother from God's standpoint and from the way God looks at it, unless you do the duty of a mother and have a mother's role and have a mother's love. In my years of dealing with livestock, I've had a few cases where here's the mother cow or mother female out here drops a baby calf. She won't let the calf nurse. Her own calf comes and tries to nurse, she'll kick that calf in the head. Just kick it in the head and take off, because she has no mother instinct. Oh, she had a calf all right. I guess you'd call her a mother cow if you wanted to. She doesn't even want to nurse her own cow, her own calf. She kicks her calf in the head because why? She has no mother instinct. I've seen worse than that in sows. Some of you country folk know what I'm talking about. Some of you city folk haven't got any idea, but I'm not going to give you the brutal facts. I've seen the old sow who had no mother instinct deliver her piggies. And I'm not going to tell you what she'd turn and do to her own piggies. My dear friends, this world is filled with females that have brought children into the world. And in my book, there are women, all right. A woman will forget her sucking child, but a mother won't. If she's a real mother, she won't. See how accurate God's word is? God never said that mother will forget her sucking child. He said a woman will. A woman who has no mother instinct, who has no mother love, will forget it. And in our world today, we hear reports all the time of a little baby that was abandoned, found in an alley. And worse yet, in our country here, no telling how many million of them have been put to death. How many of them have been put to death in their mother's bodies? That's the work of a woman, not of a mother. Well, but there's a greater love in the world than the love in that verse. God says they may forget. That woman that had that sucking child may forget, but He says, I will not forget thee. And my dear friends, as I close out tonight, may I say this. The devil will try to whisper to you from every side that you're worthless. In this world today, millions of people and so much going on round about us, sometimes you say, well, I'm so insignificant, I don't amount to anything, I'm worthless. But just remember this. Somebody that God loved before the foundation of the world and wrote their name in the book of life and sent His Son to die for is not worthless. God put a high price on you. God loved you. God died for the Son of God died for you. You're not worthless in God's sight. The Bible says you're not your own. It says you're purchased with a price. Just remember this. Jesus departed out of this world. He went to the Father, having loved His own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end.